So you can go ahead and open your Bibles up to Revelation chapter 4. We're going to continue in chapter 4. We read through all of chapter 4 last week, and I focused primarily on the throne. If you'll remember, last week we backtracked. I was talking to some of the teenagers last week about that, and they were a little bit concerned when I went back to chapter 1. And they're like, oh, are we ever going to get through Revelation? He's going backwards now. We went back to chapter 1, and we looked at the setting. We have Jesus, or John, at the feet of Jesus. And then Jesus gives him these messages to seven churches, seven specific churches of John's day. And then John is transported, he says, in the Spirit to the throne of God, into heaven. Again, we focused last week on the appearance of the throne and the things proceeding from it. We did not, however, address the beings that surrounded the throne. John described them, but we didn't talk about them. We only considered the awe and the splendor emanating from God's throne, which is a recurring theme in chapter 4, as we'll see again today. It's a contrast to the chaos and confusion caused by a world consumed by a desire to satisfy the sinful flesh to its own destruction in rebellion against God. That was the world of the first century reader of this book, every bit as much as it is our own world. Sometimes we wonder, will it ever be made right? We still ask that question. Will it ever be made right? When is God finally going to do something? Though for first century readers, the time of intense systematic persecution under the hands of the Roman Empire, and especially the emperors Nero and Domitian, that was past. Just passed. Domitian had just passed away. But there were still many threats to the church. There were threats from within to compromise doctrine and morality. There were threats from outside the church to conform to cultural issues, as well as a threat of persecution. Satan was hard at work to destroy his church, or destroy Christ's churches in whatever way he could. He still is today. He hasn't stopped. We saw the video of that little boy, a beautiful example. He is still at work, very much so. We see it in our country from a little bit different perspective than what many in other parts of the world see it. But we still know Satan is at work trying to destroy his church. Nothing has changed. In the midst of all of this, Jesus delivers to John messages of warning, admonition and encouragement to seven local churches, which had implications for all churches from then until now and beyond. And then Jesus invites John into heaven to see things which were to take place after the church age. The first thing John saw, as we noted last week, was the throne. Verse 2, chapter 4. At once, John says, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And we spent last week taking in that scene. But as I already said, we didn't really focus much on the 35 heavenly beings surrounding the throne. Verses 4 through 6 describe those who are around the throne, starting with the 24 elders. Verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumbles and peals of thunder. Now there's a lot of important symbolism here that's easy to miss. First of all, there's these 24 thrones that are around God's throne. The presence and the repetition of thrones in this vision emphasize God's rule and His power and His dominion. And that these thrones surround God's throne indicates their dependence on and subservience to God's power and God's authority. As thrones, they represent rule and authority, but it's derived from the throne they surround, God's throne. The thrones may represent rule and authority, but it's those who occupy those thrones that hold that power. So on those thrones, it says there's 24 elders seated. Now the position of being seated is important. It denotes the exercise of rule and authority. They sit around the ultimate ruler of the universe, God, exercising some level of rule derived from God's rule. But don't be confused. It is still subservient to God's rule. God is the unmistakable king in this picture. John has already described the glory and the majesty and the splendor emanating from the throne of God. The beautiful display of color coming from God is in stark contrast to the white garments that these 24 elders are wearing. Surely their pure white garments must have reflected that beautiful light, that those colors of light coming from God. If you remember that from last week, the carnelian and the jasper, those brilliant colors and the emerald green rainbow around him. Imagine what that must have looked like reflecting off these pure white garments. But the purity of these garments, these white garments, represents holiness. White always represents holiness in God's economy. The elders and their offices are holy. Now, of course, they would have to be to hold such a position of power and honor before God. But don't be fooled by their plain garments, because they're also fitted with golden crowns. Now, we usually associate crowns, certainly golden ones, as a mark of royalty. Now, these are more than judges with authority. They are important royalty, and there's glory and honor associated with their offices. Now, that being said, the Greek word translated crowns here is stephanos, which is used of a crown that is won as a prize, such as those that were awarded to those who won public games, such as races and things like that. It's the most common word translated crown or crowns in the New Testament. Only three other places is the word crown translated from a different Greek word, diadema, which refers to kingly ornaments for the head. So John saw these as something other than kingly crowns, because the only actual king in this scene is right in the middle. It's God. These aren't kingly crowns. The implication is that they didn't simply inherit them. They received these somehow. And before we become too enamored with these elders, John turns our attention back to the throne of God, noting something he hadn't mentioned earlier. John wants our attention to remain on the throne of God. In spite of all the neat things we're seeing around, these 24 elders must have been awe-inspiring with their golden crowns and their white garments in their thrones around this throne of God. But John wants our attention to remain on the throne of God. That is the main thing. And so before he describes each set of heavenly beings they saw around the throne, he brings us back to the throne. The lightnings and rumbles and peals of thunder coming from the throne of God remind us that God is the final authority in this scene. So we have before us a visible and audible manifestation of the omnipotence of God. And the awe-inspiring lightning and thunder that come directly from His throne. But there's more going on around the throne. So John also describes seven spirits that he saw. Seven spirits of God. The rest of verse 5 says, "And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, if you were here a couple months ago, we were doing chapter 1, and you may remember that we've seen this before. Chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. John says, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness." So if we look at verses 4 and 5 of chapter 1, it makes it plain that the seven spirits represent the Holy Spirit. Verses 4 and 5 of chapter 1 are a Trinitarian verse where we see God the Father present as the one who is and was and is to come. We see God the Son as Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. And in between them is this third person of the Trinity, represented in the seven spirits of God. And so too here in chapter 4, it's an allusion to the Holy Spirit. Jesus also mentioned this in chapter 3, in his address to the pastor of Church of Sardis, chapter 3, verse 1, where he talks about the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. We'll see it again in chapter 5. "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." The torches that John sees here in front of God's throne are reminiscent of the flames of fire that we saw in Acts chapter 2 that are associated with the Holy Spirit's coming on believers for the first time at the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. Got it on the screen behind me. Acts chapter 2, verses 2 through 4 says, "And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." So the implication here, if you haven't caught on yet, is that it is absolutely accurate to look at these seven torches that are seven spirits of God representing the Holy Spirit. One Holy Spirit. Well, why the number seven? Well, if you know, you should. You may be aware that the number seven represents completeness. And so this representation of these seven torches represents the Holy Spirit's completeness. The symbol of fire and of blazing torches is a logical, visible representation of the Holy Spirit, who will soon in this vision be sent out into all the earth. Nothing more is said of this aspect of the throne scene. He has one more group to introduce, but first he brings our attention back to the throne. Again, with the clear sea that he sees before the throne, the sea of glass that we talked about last week. Verse 6, "And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal." The throne remains the most important thing. But there's also one more group of heavenly beings that John sees. He sees four living beings. ESV translates it as creatures. The King James translates it as beasts. Verse 6, the rest of verse 6 says, "And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within." So all four of these living beings have eyes to see in front and behind. These eyes are able at once to see the throne behind them and the way forward to carry out in front of them the will of the providence and God's rule. We find descriptions of heavenly beings in the Old Testament from Ezekiel and Isaiah. Ezekiel also describes four living beings. I'm going to put this text on the screen. You'll need a microscope to read it. But I've got it referenced in your outline, so you can go back and look it up later. I'm not going to take the time to read this morning. But just to note, there are some similarities between what Ezekiel saw and what John saw. but they're clearly two different scenes. Ezekiel, what Ezekiel saw and described in Ezekiel chapter 1, was God's glory departing from the temple in Jerusalem. What John saw was God's glory in heaven. And so we won't attempt to use Ezekiel to understand what's going on in Revelation. The four beings in Ezekiel were all alike, but John saw four creatures that were distinct from one another. That's important. It helps explain why Ezekiel was so different to John. They were seeing two different visions here, describing two different things. John's four living beings were all different from one another. And he provides a detailed description of each of them. What are we to make of these things? They must have some symbolic significance. As early as AD 170, Irenaeus, Bishop of Lyons, saw these as representing the four gospel writers and the gospels they wrote. And that became the popular view, which is why we find these symbols incorporated into ancient stained glass windows and paintings and other things like this that we still have around today. But the question to ask, really, is always, what would these things have typically symbolized in the minds of those living at the end of the first century in the Roman Empire? Because they were the ones to whom John was writing. So let's consider each living being in light of this question. So first he describes a lion, which normally symbolizes power and nobility. Then he describes an ox, which normally describes strength and humble service. Then he sees the face of a man, which normally symbolizes rational thought and wisdom. And then he sees something like an eagle in flight, which usually symbolizes swiftness. Each of these represents a different aspect of the created order on earth. They all have their unique parts in the storyline, as we'll see as John unfolds this vision for us in the chapters to come. Now, these four beings also have something in common. They have six wings, first of all, which again are going to symbolize swiftness, which we'll see later. And they'll see these six wings being used in carrying out the will of God as they execute his plan. All four beings are also said to have numerous eyes. This was mentioned at the beginning of their description. In verse 6, it says they're full of eyes in front and behind. But here it's described a little bit differently. They're full of eyes around and within. The eyes around imply total awareness of their surroundings as they swiftly and accurately execute God's plan. The eyes within most likely describe a self-awareness necessary in the proper carrying out of God's directions. These features thoroughly equip these beings for the task we're going to see them carry out later on in this book. And then John quickly shifts our attention to the activity of those around the throne. He does it in the reverse order that the heavenly beings were listed. He starts with the activity of these four living beings he's just described, and he works his way back to the beginning. But he leaves out the activity of the seven spirits, which we'll cover in the next part of his vision. With these descriptions, we begin to understand more of what's happening around God's throne. He first describes these four living creatures who say, "Holy, holy, holy." The rest of verse 8 says, "And day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" They say this again and again and again and again. Constantly, they're making this declaration. As if the glory and majesty of the scene was by itself not awe-inspiring enough, the response of these creatures to the presence of God should send us over the edge. these declarations have been described as hymns, and in fact have been incorporated into the hymns that we still sing today, that Ellen played for us a little while ago. In response, the four living creatures to the four living creatures declaration, we see the 24 elders who respond by falling down and casting their crowns. Verse 9. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, there's that attention coming back to the throne. We have to keep this attention on the throne. John is clear about this. The throne is the center. Whenever they do that, the 24 elders, verse 10, fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." That's another song. We actually sang that one this morning. Thou art worthy to receive glory and honor and power. For You have created all things, and by You they hold together. You hold these things together. So here's these 24 elders, these stately elders sitting on their thrones. And when they hear these four living creatures that are around God's throne saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," the response of these 24 elders who are surrounding the throne, they fall down and they cast their crowns. And they say, "You are worthy, O Lord God." That's a huge thing. It's a demonstration of their submission to the King and their acknowledgement that the crowns on their heads ultimately belong to Him. The declaration of God as worthy our Lord to receive glory and honor and power would have quickly been recognized and had significance for John's original audience. Lord and God was the title that Domitian, the emperor who had recently passed from the scene, who was systematic in his abuse and persecution of the church, he demanded people call him Lord and God. The fact that we only find this title of God here in the scriptures is significant. It's an obvious declaration of God's position over the Roman Caesar. And John's willingness to record it as such in writing that could potentially have been seen by Roman authorities is a demonstration of John's obedience to the Lord to accurately record what he saw. Don't miss that. Here's John, Domitian has not been gone long, and he writes in here that God is ascribed the same title that Domitian wanted to have ascribed to him. And so John does that. He accurately records what he saw. We see in this hymn that these elders who have authority are nonetheless subservient to God Almighty, which makes their declaration that He is by all means and in every way worthy of everything they have to offer all the more poignant. Before we end, though, we should note that there's no worship of the seven spirits. Did John omit this? He mentions seven spirits of God before the throne appearing like torches. So why don't we see them responding as the other beings did? This serves as a further confirmation of the fact that this represents the Holy Spirit of God, and as such is actually God. Don't miss that the entire focus of this scene has been on the throne of God. That's why we shouldn't get too distracted by the heavenly beings. If you missed it before and after this description of every being around the throne, John carefully interjected a description of every being and saying, he interjected its description of the throne between every description of the being. He was saying, "Hey, As awe-inspiring as these 35 beings that I saw around the throne are, it is the throne of God that you keep your attention. Don't be distracted by these. What are these 24 elders? Who are they? Well, who are these four living creatures? And what are these seven? He says, don't be distracted by that, because the main thing is the throne of God. That's why he keeps bringing us back to that throne. Over and over, he brings us back to that throne of God. It's a part of the vision ends with a powerful worship scene reminiscent of what Isaiah described in Isaiah chapter 6. Again, I'll put this on the screen for you. Isaiah chapter 6. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. The preeminence of God's holiness must not be overlooked. John saw it. Isaiah saw it. John described the presence of these heavenly beings being placed strategically around the throne of God. They clearly represent power, authority, insight, and created order. In unison, these beings declare the worthiness of God to receive glory and honor and power. Why? Because they can, from heaven, observe the created order of the universe and the will of God to not only create that, but to hold it together. The human beings occupying this world may ignore or reject the evidence that screams out that the universe is ordered and maintained by a careful and masterful designer. But those closest to the throne of God see it and praise it. Praise God for making those things and for doing those things. So beware of getting too caught up in interpreting all the different figures in this passage. Though there's value in seeing the symbolism of these things, the value is primarily in getting a deeper appreciation for the response of worship directed toward the one who sits on the throne at the center of all this activity. God is worthy to receive glory and honor and power. He is holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty. This is the God who reached down to humanity to rescue an undeserving bunch of rebellious sinners. He is the God to whom we who trust in Jesus for salvation yield ourselves. He is the one worthy of casting all we own to his service. If those stately elders responded to the cries of four living beings who cried, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come, shouldn't we? So will you stand with me now and bow your heads in humble submission to this God? Will you offer yourself, all you have and all you are, to his service today? You may not have a golden crown, but you have something. Are you ready to cast it at his feet? Maybe you need to give your heart to him for the first time. Or maybe you need to submit to him in baptism. I would ask that you would even come up here this morning. Ellen is going to play, I think she's going to play Holy, Holy, Holy to close out this service. It's not a typical song of invitation, but it is a fitting song to bring a response to cast yourself before the throne. Because you don't have a crown yet. Will you cast yourself before God's throne? Do that this morning as I pray and then as Ellen plays the piano. Lord God, your holiness is beyond description. If these four amazing in our eyes, living creatures who surround your throne would cry out day and night, over and over and over again, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Then by all means, so should we. Your holiness is beyond our understanding. Even the best of us does not even come close to even a little bit of your holiness. That's what puts us in such desperate need of a Savior. And Lord, we thank you for Jesus, for sending him to be that Savior, so that we, through faith, could attain his holiness in your presence, so that we could stand with those 24 elders and declare, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you have created, have all things created. And by your power, they hold together." Lord, I pray this morning, if there's one here who is unsure of their salvation, of their ability to stand before you with Christ's righteousness, that they would step forward this morning and cast themselves before you on your mercy and put their faith in what Jesus did on the cross. Lord, if there's one here this morning who has done that but has never publicized that through baptism, through believer's baptism, Lord, I pray that that person or persons would come forward this morning and express their desire to cast themselves down in that way, to submit to believer's baptism. Lord, if there's other things that are going on in the hearts and lives of people here this morning, I pray that as Ellen plays the song, "Holy, Holy, Holy," that the response of this congregation, of the people in this congregation, would be to bring themselves forward and cast themselves before you in humility. Lord, I ask that you do that work. Lord, we close and we stand up and we start chatting. But I pray this morning, as Ellen fills this room with the sounds of this song, that we would leave quietly, remembering your holiness and remembering the scene that John described for us of before your throne, where these awe-inspiring beings, heavenly beings, constantly declare your holiness and sing of your worthiness. In Jesus' name, amen.